It's been a pleasure to be here this week. I've enjoyed some good rain here in the Bahamas. I know many of you were looking forward to it, and we don't see much rain in Spain, so we're thankful for seeing it here as well. Excuse me. And we'll be heading out tomorrow morning early, and we're thankful for your hospitality and your encouragement while we've been here. And if you turn with me now to Matthew 24, I'd like to go through a couple of verses in God's Word. Matthew 24 and verse 36. I'm going to take us on a little passage, and we want to get over to Revelation, but I want to start here. Matthew 24, 36 says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." I don't know if you're aware of, there are many people in this earth who will use this verse to show, to prove that Jesus doesn't know everything. And as such, that he's not the Son of God. Now, we know better. We understand that Christ is God. That Christ knows all things. Now, from this verse, we can say, well, he doesn't know when that day is going to be. That's how some people would use it. If you turn with me over to now Acts chapter 1, you know, God's Word has been a progressive revelation. God has been revealing himself to us. Our brother Paul said that he's going to be discussing, I think, Genesis this evening. You know, from what the knowledge we have of Genesis all the way to what we have in Revelation, God has been unfolding the truth of what he was going to do and is going before Christ, after Christ, and in the future. Now look here in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." So you see, here Christ now is telling us, who knows when that time's going to be? It's his Father. I like to use this illustration. If you're married, husband and wife, you discuss certain issues. You discuss, well, are we going to buy that new car? Are we going to buy the house? Are we going to go on vacation? And you discuss certain things. And you come to a conclusion, you make a decision, and then the husband says to the wife, "Now don't you tell anyone, I will let you know when you can tell the rest of the family or the folks at the chapel, but you don't tell anybody, I will let you know when." You see, in Christianity, what we understand is that there is a God who is triune. There's not three gods. There's one God and three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in that Trinity, in that Godhead, there is order. God is a God of order. God has, as you might say, using a military term, there's rank. The Father is the top. The Son serves and is submissive. The Son is submissive to the Father, and the Spirit is submissive both to the Son and to the Father. They're under authority, yet they're co-equal. They're all powerful, each one of them, yet they have these orders. And you know, as humans, as those in the church, we have order as well, don't we? There's the man and the woman. God has placed order in the home. And it comes back from the person of God. But here it says, the authority is only in the Father's hands. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and first verse. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Revelation 1:1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." I understand that here God the Father has given Jesus finally the authority to unveil, to open up what is going to happen in the future. It's not that Jesus didn't know about it, for Christ many times talked about the future. But here, it's now time to reveal a fuller picture of what is going to happen. If you knew tomorrow that another hurricane was going to come through the Bahamas and it was going to go right over Spanish Wells, you knew exactly what was going to happen, what would you do? And I'm not talking just, you know, a little bitty one. I'm talking about one that's even stronger than Hurricane Andrew. Those of you who suffered Hurricane Andrew, I don't think you would be here tomorrow. I think you would, you know, close up the house as best you could, and you're gone. You're out of here. You're going to go somewhere where you're going to avoid that. The Scripture tells us what's going to happen in the future. I'm not being a fortune teller. You know, I'm not reading anybody's hands. You know, I'm not reading a little fortune ball about the future. Christ has stated what is going to happen in the future. Turn with me now to verse 19 of chapter 1. This is, I believe, the key verse for the book of Revelation. It says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, the things that which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." I believe Revelation divides itself very nicely into the three parts that are here. The first part, what have you seen? John has seen the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's seen him in light, brightness, white, gold, all these different colors and metals. He's seen all this. And, you know, he falls. He just, wow. I like a word we have in English. It's awesome. Majestic. It's great. There's not a word to describe the Lord Jesus. And our brother was sharing that in the breaking of bread. There in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. How do you describe the person of Christ? We don't have the words. Yes, he was here on the earth. He walked like us. He dressed like us. But in that coming day, what will he be like? It's incredible. And here in the book of Revelation, you see that part, then you see the time present, and then he's going to talk about the time future. And I understand the time present is that time where he's talking about the seven churches in Asia. They're in what's modernly spoken as Turkey. He's going to speak to the churches, and then he's going to speak about the future. And I'd like us to look a little bit about the present. For that's where we live, isn't it? If we were to look back in time, you know, John is writing this letter, and there are these seven churches there in Asia. And I think these seven churches give us a good representation of what churches are like all across the times. You have the churches like Ephesus, like Pergamum, like Smyrna, like Laodicea. You have these churches present. And I ask you a question. If you were to classify the assembly here, Spanish Wells Gospel Chapel, how would you classify it? What, you know, if you were to color a picture of this assembly, how would you picture, which of the churches would you say this church best is described by? I'd like us to look at the first one. The Ephesian church. And stop and think. I know some brethren have said that some of these churches could also represent church periods. And I believe that's true too. There are times that the church has gone through different phases. And some would say that we're in the Laodicean age. That's very probable. Very probable. But I would say in any time of history of the church, we can look and say, well, that church described is more like a Smyrnian church or a church like Pergamos or like Laodicea. But I'd like us to look at the first and the last church this morning. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 1. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things which saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil, and thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. As you read these seven churches, on the whole, the Lord always brings up the good first. Before he ever begins to exhort a reprimand, he talks of the good. And I wonder, you as a believer this morning, I as a believer, how often when we have to talk to somebody about something that isn't right in their life, do you spend effort and energy talking about what they're good at? How the Lord has blessed them? I hope so. Because, you know, that sets the groundwork. We see that this is how the Lord acts. We should follow His lead. Look at verse 2. It says, I know thy works. The Lord is saying, I know what you're doing out there. I know thy labor. He says, I understand that by me. I know the motive behind it. You're doing this out of good. He says, and thy patience. These brethren were suffering. These brethren had a lot of things to endure, and they were being patient. It says, and I know that thou cannot bear them who are evil. Well, you know, these brethren were righteous. They were trying to live holy. They were. This church in Ephesus has a lot of good things to present to us as believers. And I think oftentimes we knock this church for what's going to follow. But there has a lot of good things. And it says, and thou hast tried them who say they are apostles. How could they try those who were calling themselves apostles? These men and women knew the scriptures. They knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, they had the authority on which to judge those who were calling themselves apostles. And they said, no, you're not. For this reason, for this reason, and for this reason. And so they could look at the scriptures and knock these people out and say, no, you're liars, as it says. And it's found them liars. You know, those are strong words. Has anyone ever called you a liar? I don't know about you, but that infuriates me when somebody calls me a liar. And sometimes they're right. I say something and I forget what I say. And so, well, you said, did I say that? You know, I've got my short-term memory is, you know, sometimes, and I have to apologize. And I says, I'm sorry. They're miscommunication. But when somebody outright says, you are teaching something that's false, or you did this, I didn't, you're a liar. Wow. That's powerful language. And these brethren were willing to call the shots and say, you said this. No, it's not. You're lying. They were willing to stand up for truth. That's admirable. We live in a society today that's not willing to stand up for what is right. But these brethren were. Now look at verse 4. Now we come to this part. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. First love. What is love? What is biblical Christian love? If you're a husband today, the scripture calls you to love your wife as Christ loved the church. That means I'm supposed to have all this emotional stuff inside and just say, oh, honey, how I love you. And I have my hands all over it, right? No. What is love? That Christian agape love, it says, I love you because I choose to love you, period. I don't love you because you're beautiful, because you're young. I don't love you because you're wealthy. I just love you because I want to love you, because I desire to love you, because I desire to be with you. Isn't that what the vows are? You know, when people invite me to a wedding, I say, I'll only go on the condition that when I listen to the vows, if you ever have trouble in your marriage, I'm going to bring them up. I am going to go there, and I am going to listen carefully to your vows, because you are calling me to the wedding to be a witness. And often I recognize as believers, we fail those who marry because we don't bring them back to their vows. You said on such and such a day before an audience, and I was present, you said you would love as Christ loved the church. That for this or that reason, you didn't never brought up, well, you know, the exception clauses. You know, if you were going to go off and do this. No, I didn't hear that day, did I? Love is a commitment. Love, these brethren had lost something. They were standing up for what's true. And, you know, oftentimes as believers, we know the Bible. We stand up for the Bible. It's wonderful. But we fail to forget that we've lost our clinginess to Christ, to love Him with all our heart. You know, I can talk about Jesus. I can. But I can talk about Him from a distance. Or I can talk about Him as knowing Him, as walking with Him. I tell people, I know Jesus, I know Him. Well, how do you know Him? I said, I talked with Him this morning. And they look at you like, what planet did you get off of? How in the world did you talk to Jesus today? I says, yeah, I talk to Jesus every day. Brethren, do you talk to Jesus every day? Does He talk to you? Is there fellowship? You know, as Christians, we come into the family of God and there's a relationship. You know, I know many of you have the last name Pinder or Newbold or such. And you're related. You know, your first cousin, second cousins, mom and dad, uncle and aunt. You're related. But that doesn't mean you have fellowship. Because you can say, well, I'm not talking to her because you should have seen what she did to me 5 years ago. I won't even call her if she's sick. There's broken fellowship at times. And it happens. It happens. And it happens with Christ. When I sin, my relationship with Christ is never broken. But my fellowship is broken. And the only thing that restores fellowship is when I ask forgiveness. And Christ restores me. These Christians in Ephesus had lost their first love. They were standing on the truth. They were standing for the truth. But they forgot about the Lord and loving Him. Now this is where I see the balance. We know the truth, but because we know the Savior, we're tender-hearted with tender mercies when we have to reprimand, when we have to exhort, because we're walking with the Lord. The church lost its first love. Let's go over to the Laodicean church. Chapter 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that thy shame may be covered. That thou mayest be clothed, and that thou shame, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with slave, that they may see. As many as I love, I rebuke, and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. You know, I've read a lot of commentaries on what it means to be lukewarm. But I find the best definition is here. The Lord Jesus is not saying that cold or hot are bad here. If I was to bring an illustration to you here, and I was to put a glass right here with ice cubes, that would be a cold glass of water, wouldn't it? And some of you might even be thirsty right now and say, wow, that would be really good right now. Or I could put over here a nice hot cup of tea. And you could see some of that vapor going up. But in a few minutes, we're going to give thanks. We're going to go outside and we're going to eat. If we came back, say, in about 2 hours, what temperature would that cold glass be at? What temperature would that cup of tea be at? The temperature would be the room temperature. It would neither be, that's not going to be cold, that's not going to be hot anymore. It's going to get the temperature of its surrounding atmosphere. And you know what happened to the Laodicean church? They lost their zeal. They were no longer able to impact their society because they became like their society. What makes a Christian powerful in our day and age is the fact that we are different than the world. The more we want to copy the world, our temperature becomes room temperature. We become lukewarm. Lukewarm. And the Lord is telling these folks, you need to repent. You need to be zealous. If you're walking with the Lord, you're going to impact either in a hot way or in a cold way the society in which you live. It's just the way it is. In certain places, you're going to be rubbing people the wrong way. You know, this assembly is going to rub the society here in Spanish Wells the wrong way. That petition gets to the minister and they don't have a wholesaler here for alcohol, there's going to be some flack. Some people are going to get, they're going to get ticked off. They're going to get mad. Because they're going to have to go somewhere else to get that wholesale liquor. You bet. So you see, as you decide to follow God's word, you're going to take a stand. Either way. Sometimes it's going to be rejecting some, and sometimes, here we stand, we believe New Testament truth, we believe this, and that doesn't go over very well with some people. That's just the way it is. But the Laodicean church was a rich church. They didn't lack anything. You know, they didn't lack anything that they didn't even need the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you figure that one? Here they were, all their programs and everything. Doesn't that remind you of the church we live in today? All you got to do is turn on the television and say, these mega churches are running. I wonder, is the Lord there? Where was the Lord in the Laodicean church? He was outside knocking to see if he could get in. I ask you the question, is the Lord Jesus Christ here? I know we know the scriptures. I know we do. But do you really believe he's here? Do you really believe he's in your home? Do you really believe he's in your marriage? If I asked you, what proof do you have? How would you show it? What impact is it making? That cold glass is going to make an impact. That hot cup of tea is going to make an impact. They're going to impact that which is around them. And so the Lord is asking us, where am I? Is he the first love of your heart? Is he inside supping with you, fellowshipping with you? Or is he that cold, you know, he's just kind of out there, you know, after you get married for so many years. Oh, honey, I don't say I loved you anymore. I told you that on our wedding day. I don't need to tell you that anymore. Or is it that closeness of saying, I love you, honey. I want us to work together. Lord Jesus, I love you. I want to be with you. I desire to be with you. I desire to be that preeminent one. It's right there, isn't it? Do you read that when you come in? I've been reading it every time I sit down. It says that he might have the preeminent. Does he have the preeminence in your heart? I hope he does this morning. Let's pray and give thanks for the food. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your many blessings. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God that works in our heart through the Spirit of God. And we do pray, Lord, that as we have talked of so many things these last couple of days, that you would, by your Spirit, Lord, work change in our lives, that truly we would be more Christ-like, more like Him, our Savior who bled and died and was buried and rose again on our behalf. Father, we thank you now for the food that's been prepared. Thank you for the hands that have prepared it. Thank you for all those, Lord, who have given sacrificially to supply for our needs. And Lord, we would pray too for our brothers in Christ today who are suffering in other lands, some without food, that you would supply for them. Thank you, Lord, that we can pray one for the other. In Jesus' name, amen.